Lesson of the day is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we rejoice because you have enthroned your Son as King on your holy hill in your heavenly sanctuary. And Father, now he reigns over all. You have promised the nations to him as an inheritance. Father, thank you for making us to be a part of that inheritance. And Father, we pray that Christ's lordship would become more and more visible and evident in the world, that your people might glorify you, that the nations might be drawn in and discipled. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. We pray these things would happen as your word goes forth this day. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Today is the last Sunday in the church year. Next Sunday, the Christian calendar begins anew with the first Sunday in Advent. Now, the last Sunday in the church year used to be known as Fulfillment Sunday, kind of the day when all the themes throughout the year are gathered together and come to their fulfillment. In the 20th century, it became known as Christ the King Sunday, especially. Now, if you're familiar with the traditional calendar, and of course we pay it some attention in this church, use it as a way of teaching us and reminding us of the great truths of Scripture, the way the calendar works is it highlights for us the major events in the life of Christ. Things like his birth, Christmas, his baptism and first miracle, during the season of Epiphany, his triumphal entry, the Last Supper, his death and resurrection, his ascension, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All these events are what give shape to the church calendar. Now, in the 20th century, the church also began to celebrate the feast of Christ the King, which points us ultimately to the final coming of Christ, when he will come at the end of history to consummate his kingdom, to hand it over to the Father, to usher in the new heavens and new earth in their final form. Now you might wonder, why in the 20th century? How did this Christ the King feast get added to the end of the church year? Well, it's interesting. The story behind it is interesting. There was a crisis of sorts in political leadership in Europe in the 1920s. It was very apparent at that point that the old Christian order, the old medieval Christendom, had completely collapsed. The last remnants of it were vanishing. Hitler was gaining power in Germany. Stalin was coming to power in Russia. Mussolini had just become dictator in Italy. And so in 1925, Pope Pius XI published an encyclical, a letter to the churches, announcing a new feast called Christ the King. Now, Pius certainly acknowledged that Epiphany and Easter and Ascension were already celebrations of Christ's kingship in the world. So you might ask, well, why do we need yet another celebration of Christ's kingship? Well, Pius explained that he wanted this new feast to be especially aimed at reminding governments and institutions in culture that Christ reigns, that Christ reigns over them, that Christ is their king. He wanted to subject the earthly powers to critique in light of the gospel, to remind them that they are bound to obey God, to glorify God. He wanted to challenge the creeping secularism in Western culture. He wanted to affirm, in the face of political tyranny, which he saw emerging across Europe, that Jesus Christ is king, that he reigns, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to judge all the earth in righteousness. Now, eventually, Christ the King came to be celebrated by Anglicans and Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and other Christian traditions that follow the liturgical calendar, the church year. And the meaning of the day became not just a commemoration of Christ's present rule over the nations and over societies and over political orders, but also an anticipation of the consummation of his rule, of his final coming, when every knee will bow before him, when every tongue will confess his lordship, when all things will be perfectly gathered up by him and summed up in him, when he will hand over the kingdom to the Father, when he will defeat the last enemy, death itself. Now, Christ the King Sunday, while it's been embraced in various ways by all these different Christian traditions, has received something of a lukewarm reception in America, in a lot of American churches. See, Americans are not too keen on kingship. We had a bad experience with monarchy a few centuries ago, and ever since we've sort of been suspicious of royalty, suspicious of kingship. We think of kingship as something that is oppressive. But what we need to understand, the message of Christ the King Sunday, in part at least, is whether we like it or not, whether anybody acknowledges it or not, Jesus Christ is King. He is King of the nations. He is King of the United States. Now somebody might say, but we're a democracy. We haven't voted for Jesus to be our King. How can he be King? It doesn't matter. In one sense, sure, we're a democracy. But in a more ultimate sense, we are a Christocracy. Christ reigns here as he does in every other part of the universe. Indeed, every square inch of the whole cosmos is under his lordship. Now, what we need to keep in mind is this is not a tyrannical king. This is good news to be under this king. He's not a tyrant. Yes, he rules. Yes, he judges. Yes, he commands. Yes, his wrath can flare up in a moment, as this psalm speaks of. But his reign is a reign of grace. It's a reign of love. It's a reign of wisdom. See, this is a king you can trust. It's a king you can rejoice in. Now, Psalm 2 is one of the most famous royal psalms in the entire Psalter. It is one of those passages where the kingship of Jesus is very evident. Indeed, it's one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So if you're wondering, what were the New Testament writers, what categories were they using to understand what Jesus had accomplished? Psalm 2 helps us understand that. What does this psalm show us about Christ's kingdom? Well, this psalm is really a narrative. From beginning to end, it is the story of Christ's kingdom. The story of the establishment of that kingdom, the growth of that kingdom, and ultimately it points us to the consummation of that kingdom. It starts off by showing us humanity's war against Christ's lordship, against Christ's kingship. The nation's rage, it says, the people's plot, the rulers of the earth join together to oppose the Lord and to oppose the one that he has anointed. Now that word anointed in the Hebrew, that would be Messiah. If you translate that into the Greek, it's the word Christ. So it's their opposition to the Lord's Christ, ultimately to Jesus. He's called the Lord's anointed here because priests and especially kings were anointed in the Old Covenant. So this is a royal priestly figure that the nations are opposing. There is a worldwide conspiracy against God and against God's Son, the one that God has appointed to be king. Now, it's interesting. I said that this psalm is quoted a whole lot in the New Testament, and that's certainly true. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, this is after Pentecost, the disciples have received the Spirit. They've started to preach. They've started to proclaim that Jesus is king, that he's the one in whom God's promises, God's covenants are fulfilled, and they start to face opposition. And in Acts chapter 4, they go to pray together. It says they lift their voice with one accord, and they actually pray together, Psalm 2, and they see that this first part of the psalm there is quoted. They see it as having been fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. When did the nations plot? When did they take their stand together against God's anointed? It's when they put him on the cross. See, the nations were united together by a common enemy, a common hatred. If you think about it, people out in the world have all kinds of differences, differences in culture and language and skin color and interests and all kinds of differences that we could point to. But outside of God's grace, everyone has something in common. What do they have in common? They have in common a shared hatred of God. And humanity's hatred for God came to its fullest expression in the crucifixion. Think about it. Political rivals, Herod and Pilate, joined together to put Christ on the cross. Religious rivals, the Sadducees and Pharisees, worked together harmoniously in order to orchestrate the crucifixion. They joined together in order to oppose God's anointed. Now it says here in the psalm that they plotted an evil thing. The word for plot, we didn't read Psalm 1 this morning. I think we have either read it or sung it recently. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really go together. When it says here that they plotted evil, they plotted an evil thing, the word there for plot is, it's the same word back in Psalm 1 that's translated as meditate. In Psalm 1, it describes the righteous man, the godly man, who meditates on God's law day and night. See, what are the nations doing outside of God's grace? They are meditating on ways to do evil day and night. See, there's this contrast here. What are the bonds that they're seeking to break, the chains that they want to break free of? Well, you know, in Psalm 1, the godly man meditates day and night on the law of God. It is his delight to fulfill the law of God. He sees it as a way of liberty, a way of freedom. But here the nations, apart from God's grace, see God's law as chains. They see the commands of God as bonds that they must seek to break free from. So that's the state of the nations. That's the first thing that this psalm shows us, is the state of the nations apart from the grace of God in rebellion against God's anointed. Well, how does the Father respond? How does the Father respond to the rebellion of the nations? Psalm tells us it is with a roar of holy laughter. God sees their rebellion and he laughs at it. His throne room is filled with the sound of laughing. They ask, how can this be? How can he laugh at such rebellion? How can he laugh even at the crucifixion of his own son? Well, again, the rest of the scriptures explain for us. See, when Jesus was crucified, it's not like God was surprised or caught off guard by that. Indeed, God himself had planned the whole event. He had predetermined it from all eternity. He wrote the script. Sure, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders were all coming together and they were doing things to try to orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus. But really, God was the master of ceremonies. God was the one controlling things step by step as Jesus was betrayed, as he was tried, as he was crucified. See, they thought they were defeating God's purpose when in reality they were accomplishing God's purpose. Listen again to what Acts 4 says. This is right after they quote the beginning of Psalm 2, where it talks about the nations raging and the people's plotting. Then the apostles say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So there's all the nations coming together, Jews and Gentiles, coming together to crucify the Lord's anointed. But the apostles say, they did whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See, they were doing only what God had purposed, what God had planned for them to do. God is sovereign. God rules over his creation. He controls history. There's not one maverick molecule in the whole universe. There's nothing that happens outside of the plan and the purpose of God. That includes good things that happen to us, and that includes bad things that seem to happen. Even those things are a part of God's plan. See, he laughs at their rebellion because the cross is ultimately victory disguised as defeat. Yes, the serpent bruises the heel of the seed of the woman. But in the process, the serpent's head is crushed. God laughs because God is bringing light out of darkness. He laughs because he uses evil in order to accomplish his good purpose. He uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purpose. He laughs because his throne cannot be shaken. When men throw rocks up at the heavens, those rocks always come crashing back down on their own heads. You know, think about it. What do you think the kingdoms of the earth, you know, with all the, you know, you look at the nightly news and you see all the chaos in the world, everything going on that seems so messed up. What do you think the kingdoms of the earth look like from the Father's throne room, from that vantage point? You think God is on the edge of his seat, peering down, hoping things will work out, hoping things will come together? No. We do not serve a God who has to sit on the edge of his seat, hoping, wondering if things will work out his way. We do not serve a disappointed God or a defeated God. We serve a joyful God, a victorious God, a sovereign God. Look what's happening here. The nations say, we will not fulfill God's word. Cast off these chains. And so they rebel. But in rebelling, what do? They fulfill God's word. See, they can't escape him. If you rebel against God, you can't win. They said, we won't do God's will. We won't fulfill his law. And so they put his son on the cross, and in so doing, they fulfill God's will. They thought they were thwarting God's plan when actually they were implementing it. You know, just when the rulers of the nations thought they had finally defeated God, they were actually executing his plan for the salvation of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, had the rulers of this age known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they would not have done it. See, they were dooming Christ, they thought, when really they were just sealing their own doom. In crucifying the Lord of glory, they were sawing off the branch they were sitting on. Paul says that they had realized that this was their own defeat. They wouldn't have done it. See, if you rebel against God, you just can't win. If you seek to break God's word, his word will break you. He's sovereign. There's no escaping him. Now, what happens next? How does the story continue? God's anointed is crucified. God laughs at this. I read from Luke 23 where those around Jesus as he's being crucified mock him and laugh at him. But Psalm 2 shows us God himself really gets the last laugh. It's really his victory. But how does the story continue? Well, the Father speaks to the Son, and the Father lets the nations overhear what he has said to his Son. Verse 7, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now what is that today? Today I have begotten you. You have become my son. Well, again, the New Testament tells us, you could make a case for seeing this as his baptism or as the transfiguration, since at those events This language is echoed as the Father speaks to the Son. But most especially, the one event that really, really stands out is the resurrection. And indeed, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching. And Paul takes this passage in Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you," the Father speaking to the Son. And Paul says, this today is the day of Christ's resurrection. He cites this as a proof text of the resurrection, what happened at the resurrection. Now, don't be confused by that word begotten. Some of your translations may have something different. That's not a reference, obviously, to the Father's eternal begetting of the Son in the Trinity. John chapter 1 talks about the Son being the only begotten of the Father, and that within the Trinity there is this eternal Father-Son relationship. We confess that in the Creed each Lord's Day. That's not what this is about. In fact, the word that's used for begetting here is a different word. When Paul quotes it in Acts 13, it's a different word than what you have for the begetting of the Son in John chapter 1. So this is not that. The word here, begotten, really could better be read as installed or appointed. That's really the idea here. After the crucifixion, the Father raised Jesus up. He raised Jesus from the dead. And in so doing, he installed Jesus as king. He appointed him as king over the nations. The nations had condemned God's Christ. The Father vindicated him. He overturned that condemnation. He overruled it. And in overruling it, he appointed his Son as king over the nations. The nations are now his inheritance, a gift from the Father to the Son. All the Son has to do is ask for them. As he intercedes for them, the nations are given to him. The nations have become his inheritance. You see the same grant of authority referenced in the so-called Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make the nations my disciples." See, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him as the God-man, as the Messiah, the Christ, as God's appointed king. Now the psalm goes on to describe his rule. It says, "He shall break them," that is, break the nations, "with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." See, because Christ is king, because he is God's anointed, because he has passed through death and come out the other side and now been exalted to the Father's right hand, his rule is invincible. And there is text after text, there is passage after passage in the Scriptures that show us this. Passages that say things like, "His enemies will lick the dust. Their heads will be crushed. The gates of hell will not withstand him. He will possess the gates of his enemies. Every knee will bow before him and confess that he is indeed king. That his enemies will be dashed against the rocks." Passage after passage after passage shows you what Christ is going to do once he becomes king. He's going to exert his lordship and take possession of the nations and defeat his enemies. Any and all opposition to Christ's reign will be destroyed. But you know what's interesting is this same passage in Psalm 2, in the book of Revelation. I told you that Psalm 2 is used a lot in the New Testament. This is only even a fraction of the places where it shows up. But in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking, and the same words that the Father spoke of the Son in Psalm 2, Christ now speaks of Christians in Revelation 2. Listen to what he says to his church. "Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." See, the promise that the Father made to the Son now makes to his people. We will share in his reign. We will share in his rule over the nations. He puts the iron rod in our hands so we can dash to pieces the nations like a potter's vessel. Now, you might be saying, "You know, I thought you said this was a reign of grace. This sounds terrible. This sounds like all kinds of judgment." Well, note a couple things here. One is, we were once part of the nations. We once shared in that rebellion against God and against His anointed? How did we get on this side of things where this promise is now made to us in Revelation 2? Well, it's that Jesus took His rod of iron and He snatched our hearts of rebellion. He snatched our pride and our stubbornness. And He put the pieces back together and made us new. See, He smashed us in His love, in His grace. It was the best thing that could have happened to us. See, everyone will be smashed by His rod of iron, and that could be good for you, or it could be your undoing. If He breaks you so that you come to submit, so that your pride and your rebellion are broken, then that's good. But if not, if you refuse to submit, if you refuse to be broken in that way, then you will still be crushed. But you will be crushed in His wrath. And of course, it will be exactly what you deserve because you have rejected and rebelled against the one that God appointed as King. He rules the nations. Think about this. There's so much. You know, if you go through, obviously, this psalm and throughout the whole rest of the Psalter, one psalm after another is talking about the nations. We don't realize how much the Psalms are oriented not just to Israel, what God is doing with the chosen nation in the Old Covenant, but to the rest of the nations as well. The Psalter really is a missionary book, and Psalm 2 is part of that. It's really a missionary text. See, the Psalms have a whole lot to say about how God's appointed King will rule over the nations. Yes, the Psalms are concerned with personal prayer and piety. That's a lot of times how we think of using the Psalms. But the Psalms are also concerned with politics and with social structures and with the affairs of the nations. See, this promise in Psalm 2 that Jesus will reign over the nations, you have to situate that within the larger story of Scripture. What is God's plan for the world and for us as His people? Well, go back to Genesis 12 when God starts dealing with Abraham, with the nation of Israel. God gives to Abraham His blueprint for what He's going to do in the rest of history, His program for history. And what is it? God says to Abraham, I blessed you, and now I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth through you. They will come to share in this same blessing. See, from the very beginning, God makes it clear, even though He's going to deal with Israel, ultimately, He has in view all of the nations. Now that dovetails beautifully with what Jesus tells the church to do in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. When He says, go and baptize the nations, making the nations My disciples. And there He's not just talking about individuals within the nations, He's talking about nations, nations as nations, as geopolitical entities, you could say. The nations are to be made Christ's disciples. Now plug Psalm 2 into that. The promise the Father gives to the Son about the nations here in Psalm 2 undergirds the Great Commission. See, the Father says to the Son, the nations are your inheritance. They're My gift to you. They're there for the taking. And then the Son tells His disciples in Matthew 28 to go out and claim His inheritance. See, He's going to be asking for the nations all the while as we're preaching to the nations. And so what the Father has promised to the Son and what the Son has commissioned the church to do, these things mesh together perfectly. And of course, the bedrock underlying all of that is God's plan for all of history, revealed to Abraham, a plan to bless the nations through Abraham's seed. So see, this really shows you what history's all about. Where the story of the world is headed. The Father is fulfilling His promise to the Son. He's fulfilling the covenant program that He revealed to Abraham. And the Son, through the church, is claiming the nations as His promised inheritance, as a gift from His Father. He's laying hold of what is His as His disciples go out into the world to make the nations His disciples. See, that's the meaning of history. That's what it's all about. The nations are being continually dashed and shaken and broken until they finally come into Christ's kingdom, until they finally bow before Him, kiss Him, and become His disciples. And indeed, that points us to how the psalm ends. It concludes with instructions for earthly kings. It starts off with kings in rebellion against God and against his anointed. It ends, we're still talking about kings here, it ends with instruction for those kings. What they ought to do. We've seen what they shouldn't do. What must they do? This is a Psalm of David according to the New Testament. So really, this is one king talking to other kings. It's like one president or prime minister talking to a bunch of other rulers saying, hey guys, you need to listen up. This is what you need to do if you want your reign to go well. This is how to escape being smashed with Christ's rod in wrath, in anger. What advice, what counsel, what does David tell them to do? He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and his wrath flare up against you. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now break this down. What do you have here? Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it produces wisdom, which is necessary for rule. Fear and joy here are wrapped together. We sometimes don't understand how those things can go together, how you can fear God and rejoice in him at the same time. Think about in the Chronicles of Narnia, as the children learn about Aslan, they are told that he is both dangerous and good. That's how you can fear him and rejoice in him. Fear him because he's dangerous and his wrath will flare up. But he's good. You can rejoice in him. You can rejoice in his goodness. Psalm 1 has already shown us that obedience is the only way to blessedness. Now Psalm 2 tells us the only way to blessedness is to trust in him. And of course, those two things go together. Obedience arises from faith. Faith is obedience. David here tells the kings of the earth, you can find shelter from his wrath, from his anger, but you won't find it if you run from him. Rather, you must run to him. You must hide yourself in him. See, there's hope. There's hope here for individuals and families. There's hope for nations. But they can have hope if and only if they will put their hope in the King of Kings. Psalm 2 ends with the same word that Psalm 1 began. It's the word blessed. See, Psalm 1 shows us the blessed man, the man who delights in God's law. Psalm 2 shows us who the blessed man is. Ultimately, it's Christ. It's God's anointed. But it's also those of us who are in him. It's those who have been joined to him. We can begin to live the blessed life by walking in obedience to him, by trusting him, by hoping in him, by fearing him. That's David's counsel for the kings of the earth. And if that's how David instructed kings, how much more is that instruction for us? Now, I want to draw just a handful of implications here very quickly. Things to think about here. Because Jesus is king, the only way to experience his salvation and his blessing is through obedience. You know, it's easy for us to think, well, you know, God is gracious, God forgives our sin, Jesus died for us, Jesus obeyed for us. You know, so this whole salvation thing, it's pretty easy. It shouldn't cost us very much. It's a free gift, and so therefore we can receive it and sort of just do whatever we want there. No, that's not, you know, that may be good Bible Belt theology in a lot of places, but that's not the theology of the Bible itself. Okay, it's certainly not anything you find in this psalm. Grace does not cancel obligation. Grace enables us to fulfill our obligation. This kind of thing is so prevalent. I'm sure you've heard of Ann Coulter. She's sort of a conservative political pundit. She also goes to a conservative Presbyterian church. And I think, let me just tell you the story. She was recently interviewed. She got in a little bit of trouble for this. She was interviewed by a Jew. And in the course of the interview, she said that Jews need to be perfected by becoming Christians. And of course, she's exactly right about that. They need to receive Christ as the Messiah that God promised to them. And it's wonderful that she was willing to risk offense and say that. But it's interesting what she went on to say as she explained that. She said, you Jews have to obey, we, and supposedly the we here is Protestant Christians, we have the fast track program, is what she called it. She compared the gospel to Federal Express. It's like It's like she was saying, y'all got to obey, but God will just FedEx us straight to heaven. You know, because we've got grace. That's not an accurate or helpful way of expressing the gospel. Yes, God's grace is there, and God's grace does forgive our sin. We're cleansed of our guilt. God forgives us. But it's not just that God forgives us, and so then we're on this fast-track program. We don't have to do anything. God forgives us, and he says, now I've forgiven you, so fear me. Obey me. And his grace not only forgives our sins, but it also begins in us a process of transformation. So we begin to learn submission to the Son. The law of God is no longer like bondage to us. The commands of God no longer seem like the walls in a prison, but rather more like the fence around a playground. The laws of God are no longer fetters we're trying to cast off, but we see that this is the way of delight. This is the way of life. And we begin to walk in that way. But it's not easy. I dare say it's not a fast track. It's often slow and painful. But we come to more and more understand what it means to show Christ the fear and the service that he is so worthy of receiving from us. That's the first thing, obedience. Obedience that arises out of faith. Obedience that is a product of God's grace. Obedience that is a sign of our submission and loyalty to Christ as our King. Another implication here, politics. You cannot get around the fact that the work of Jesus, the office of Jesus, the status of Jesus is couched in explicitly political language. And there's no way to privatize that away. You know, we'll talk about Jesus as a personal Lord and a personal Savior, how he saves me from my sin. And of course, that's true and that's glorious and that's right at the heart of the gospel. But he's not just a personal Lord and Savior. He's the Lord and Savior of nations. And we've got to keep that in view as well. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. You can't just say, oh, well, the Old Testament, you know, talks about all this kingship stuff, but then in the New Testament, it all becomes personal. No, the most basic and most fundamental foundational confession of faith that you have in the New Testament is what? Jesus is Lord. Shows up again and again. Now, Jesus is Lord. How do you think that sounded in the first century? You know what the common slogan of the day was? Caesar is Lord. And the Christians come along and they say, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, meaning Caesar isn't. Caesar's reign isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's not what he says it is. He's not the connection point between heaven and earth. He's not the one who can save you. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is claiming lordship over Caesar's face. Now, you know, you think, well, you know, to talk about Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to make it political in that way, I mean, that would be offensive. Well, yeah, you bet it's offensive in a pluralistic society like ours, but you know, it was offensive in the days of the early church as well. Indeed, that's why thousands of Christians died. Because they insisted that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. They wouldn't burn a little pinch of incense to Caesar. They would not show him that kind of homage, that kind of service, because that's not where their trust was. That's not where they put their hope. Jesus is Lord. They understood that, and they lived in terms of it. They understood the political ramifications of that. They insisted on pressing the crown rights of King Jesus everywhere. They understood there's no neutrality. There's no realm of life or culture exempt from the demand to serve Christ as King. Jesus told a parable about leaven in Matthew 13. Jesus planted the leaven of his kingdom into the world. And he will not be satisfied until the leaven of the kingdom has worked its way through the whole batch of dough. Until the whole scope of human life has been transformed by the presence of his kingdom. See, he came not just to be a personal Savior to individuals, but to be a Lord and Savior of the nations as well. And really that brings us to the last implication and really the heart of what Christ the King Sunday is all about. This is a king who at the last day will put all things right, who will set the world to rights. That process begins now, and part of what we're called to do is implement what Jesus has achieved and to place within the world signposts that show that Jesus is King, that He is presently reigning, that while the world seems out of joint, it's being put back in joint through the death and resurrection of Christ, through the outpouring of His Spirit. See, this Psalm 2 is the story of Christ's kingship. But there is a final chapter in that story still to come. And it will be, as the psalm suggests, a day of wrath. A day of wrath for those who will not submit to this king, who will not obey him and pledge their allegiance to him. But it will be a day of grace and wonder and blessing and joy unspeakable for those who have followed this king. See, Jesus will return after the nations have been discipled, after he has completed what he has in store for the nations, what he has in store for history. He will return. And he will consummate his kingdom. He will defeat death as the last enemy. He will perfect his creation. And then he will hand it over to the Father. And the Father will see it and he will say to his Son, "Well done." That's our hope. That Jesus is reigning. That Jesus is going to finish what he started. That he's not done with us. There's more still to come. If we put our trust in him, we have the security of knowing that we're going to dwell with him forever. He will be our king forever and ever and ever. And we will dwell with him, and we will have communion with him and with one another, and we will rejoice with him and with one another for all eternity in his new and perfected heaven and earth. In our new and glorified resurrection bodies. That's our hope. The consummation of Christ's kingdom. The consummation of his kingship. The fullness of the kingdom. We work for it in the present. We long for it as something to come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to live as loyal subjects of King Jesus. That we would implement his reign, his kingship, in everything we do. That we would show the nations and proclaim to the nations that Jesus Christ is Lord. That you have set your anointed on your holy hill, the true Mount Zion. That he is seated at your right hand, reigning over all things. Father, may we live as his loyal subjects. May we show that reign to the world around us. May that reign grow and expand through us. And may it be a reign of grace and a reign of salvation to the nations. Father, we thank you that you have promised the nations to your Son. You've given the nations to your Son as his inheritance and as his reward. Father, may we be the instruments through which he claims the nations and makes them his disciples. And Father, we thank you for the coming consummation when all things will be set right, when everything about our lives that doesn't make sense or isn't the way it should be will be set in order. Set in place, set right. Father, we thank you for these things in Christ. Amen.